memorable moment in Abraham's great journey of faith. So verse 1 of chapter 23 reads, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, it's very interesting to note that Sarah is the only woman in the scripture whose age is recorded at her death, which points to us the significance of the life that she lived. Now, we talk a lot about the faith of Abraham, and he gets a lot of attention, but let's not forget Sarah also lived a life that the scripture presents to us as a model of a godly, faithful woman. And she did it for many, many years. Hebrews 11:11 reads, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So it wasn't just Abraham that had to walk by faith all those years in the land of Canaan, but Sarah was right there with him every step of the way. They were a couple. They were a team. And we so often think today of, you know, men like Billy Graham and just the great work and obedience to the Lord that they carried out. But we also remember all the while Billy Graham was following God's will for his life, right? There was a Ruth Graham having to walk in great faith to release him to go all these places, having to trust the Lord to give her the strength to raise the kids while he was on the road all the time, having to walk by faith and handle all the attacks that the enemy brought on their lives as her husband was out on the front lines. I think we can be certain her reward in heaven will no doubt be just as great as his. And the Bible for us holds up Sarah in that same way. It's not just Abraham's faith that's to be considered, but the scripture wants us to understand it was his wife's as well. In fact, Sarah's also mentioned, you may recall, in the New Testament in 1 Peter 3, where she's presented to us as an example of a godly woman that Peter calls all Christian wives to emulate. 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And so Peter presents to us a woman in Sarah whose focus was on inward adornment, as opposed to all the pressure on the outward. And it's evidenced, he says, by the fact that she would continue to submit and follow her husband's leadership. We know after not once, but twice, he tried to pass her off as his sister. Now, some might want to call her a crazy woman for doing this, but the Bible calls her a holy woman and points to her inward character as an example for all wives to follow. You know, very often in religious circles today, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, that gets lifted up, right, as the picture of what a great example of womanhood is. And not to take anything away from Mary, but according to Scripture, it's Sarah that we see lifted up more often as this example. And again, we're told after 127 years, this great life came to an end. Verse 2 says, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, do you notice just how simply the Bible records her death? It just very matter-of-factly says, so Sarah died. There's no attempt to hide it. There's no attempt to cover it over. It doesn't try to mask it with a bunch of flowery language or clever phrases, right? We don't read, so Sarah, you know, cashed in her chips, or Sarah got her wings, you know, Sarah was called to that great roundup in the sky. And the Bible just simply says, she died. It presents her death as a reality of life. And yes, we know this was never God's intention, but it is a reality of life now in this fallen world, something that none of us can escape unless, of course, the rapture takes place first. And again, that's how the Bible presents death, as a reality that comes from living in this world. But we also know the Bible tells us that when it does happen, when this reality does strike, we're to understand it's never a random reality. It is a reality, but it's never random. You know that according to the Scripture, not only is the beginning of our life on this earth under the sovereign control of God, but also the end of our life. Job, speaking about mankind to the Lord in Job 14:5, declared this. He said, since his days, speaking of humanity, are determined, the number of his months is with you. You, speaking of the Lord, have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. So yeah, Sarah could not escape death, just as none of us can, but it wasn't one second before God was finished with her life on this earth. And then notice again in verse 2, Abraham's response to her death. It says he came to mourn and to weep for her. Seems to give the picture. Some believe that Abraham may have been off somewhere else when she died. Maybe he was out taking care of the flock somewhere, that he has to return to her. But what we see clearly is that the reality of her death has a great effect on Abraham. This, by the way, is the first record we have of a man crying in the Bible. This is the first mention of tears in the scripture. And it's at the reality of death. And you think about all that Abraham had endured up to this point. I mean, he had his nephew was kidnapped. He had to send Ishmael off. He had to prepare to sacrifice Isaac. And yet we don't read of one tear shed during all of that. But here at the loss of his wife, the tears flow. And as we already mentioned, death was never God's intention. God, we know, designed humanity to live forever. But with the entrance of sin, therefore death became reality. And so this grief that we feel in the loss of someone we love, that's one of, I think, the proofs that death doesn't fit our original design. We weren't made to handle it. And so Abraham is revealing to us a very natural and normal reaction living in this fallen world at death. He's showing us there's nothing wrong with mourning the loss of someone that we love. Oftentimes, the most healing thing that we can do is to cry in the face of death. So that to tell someone to be strong, to tell someone don't show any emotion in the face of death, is not biblical advice. And sadly, there are those within certain Christian circles who think it's a sign of weakness or it's a lack of faith to cry at the death of a loved one. That should never happen. But again, we see the scripture never bears that out. In fact, it shows us just the opposite. We see it here with Abraham. We know Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry. And of course, Jesus himself wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. And this response seems even more appropriate in my mind when you consider how long Abraham and Sarah had been together. Now, we don't know exactly how long they were married, but obviously a long time. We can do a little math. We know Sarah had Isaac at 90. This was 25 years after they had come into the land. She died at 127, so they had at least been married 62 years. That's the number of years that they were in the land up until this point. But in Genesis 11, we see that it seems very clearly that Abraham and Sarah were married before coming into the land. Again, we don't know how long, but I don't think it would be a stretch to say that they could have been married close to 100 years. That's a long time to be with someone else. Some of you are thinking, yes, it is. It'd be nice. But it would be really hard to remember your life without them. That many years. And all they had been through. All they had walked through together. And I think Abraham's reaction to her death just shows again how much he loved her. It's a very normal reaction we see expressed in Abraham's life. But again, I think we need to balance this. And remember, as believers, according to the Apostle Paul, though we mourn, though we grieve, just like anyone else, death still affects us. It's still painful. It's still emotional. It still hurts. We weren't made for this. Paul reminds us, though we grieve, though we sorrow, we don't sorrow or grieve as those who have no hope. Our grief and sorrow is real, but it's to be different. We don't mourn as the world mourns. We have that knowledge. We have that hope that death is not the end, simply a transfer of residence. Again, the Bible says as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And at death, though our body is placed in the ground, we know our true spirit, our true self, is in heaven with the Lord. And one day at the rapture of the church, God will raise up these bodies, reunite them with our spirit, we'll be given a new body, we'll be incorruptible and remain for all eternity. Now, before Jesus rose, and in Sarah's case, we know that all those who died believing in the promise, believing in that seed that was promised to Abraham, they died and went to a place called Hades. And in Hades, there was some sort of division between the righteous, those who put their faith in the seed, and those who had rejected the Lord. A division between the righteous and the unrighteous. This place of righteousness would eventually be referred to even as Abraham's bosom. Those who with Abraham who walked by faith, believed in the Lord, trusted that promise. And of course, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to Hades, took those with him who had put their faith in him, where they are now in heaven. And now all who die in Christ will go immediately there into the presence of the Lord. While those in the other chamber of Hades are sadly waiting that day to be given over to the eternal lake of fire. So again, though we grieve, though we hurt at death, as we see here evidenced by Abraham, again, we grieve with this knowledge that this life is not the end. Verse 3 says, then Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying. Now, before we see what he said, I want to pause here just for a second and notice Abraham goes through the process of mourning and weeping, and we don't know exactly how long this lasted, but what we do see is there came a point where he stood up and he moved on. Now, the idea is not that from that point on, Abraham said, just forget it, it's done, you know, who cares? No, obviously, he would continue to miss his wife. Obviously, he would continue to hurt over her loss. But what we are seeing in Abraham is that he didn't remain in a state of grief. He didn't allow this grief to just consume him and cripple his life. But as we're going to see, he actually turns it into a time to declare his faith more fully. He's going to use it as an incredible witnessing opportunity. And so what we learn here, a proper time of grief and mourning is very healthy, but a grief that becomes inward and remains too long can become very unhealthy. Now, I think of Samuel when the Lord came to him. And again, this wasn't necessarily a physical death, but it was a death in the sense that King Saul and his kingship and all the hope that Samuel had for a godly kingdom was gone. Saul had turned away from the Lord. And the Lord comes to Samuel and he said to him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Pointing out to Samuel, okay, your grief in the beginning was legitimate, but now it's going a little too long because I still have a plan, Samuel. I've still got work to be done. Things aren't over yet. Yeah, this didn't end the way you wanted, but I'm still at work. It's time to move. And Abraham seemed to understand that. It was time to move forward. There's still more God had for him. And so we see in Abraham this incredible balance between both grief and faith going hand in hand. And now he speaks to these sons of Heth, or to the Hittites, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And we're told typically in the Eastern culture, you would bury your dead with your ancestors. That is, with those who've gone before you, which meant for Abraham and Sarah, they would be going back, following all normal expectations, back to Ur of the Chaldeans to bury Sarah with her family, with her parents, with those who have gone before. And so this would have been very shocking for these sons of Heth, these Hittites, to hear this request from Abraham. It would have no doubt totally caught them off guard. As Abraham is breaking with tradition, he's breaking with protocol and declaring, I want to bury Sarah here in the land of Canaan. Now what's being expressed here in Abraham is very significant. This is much more than just Abraham was too lazy, I'm too old, I don't want to travel all that way, it's too expensive. No, what this shows is Abraham's recognition of the future possession of this land by his descendants. What Abraham is expressing is his faith in the promise of God that this land one day, though he hasn't seen it yet, though he doesn't own one square inch of it yet, he is professing his faith in God's promise that one day, just as God had declared, this land is going to belong to his seed. In the midst of the death of Sarah, in the midst of this incredible time of grief and loss, Abraham is making a very public declaration of his faith in the Lord, his trust in God, his submission to what God has said in his life. Now, if we could make the application, I think it's a great lesson for us in the fact that times of death are often a great opportunity for us to declare our faith in the Lord. They're incredible opportunities for us to witness to those around our lives. Because at the death of a loved one is an incredible door so often that's given to us to declare our faith, our trust in the promises that God has made. That's exactly what Abraham does here. He uses the death of his wife to publicly declare to the unbelieving nations, to the unbelieving people groups in that area, that he trusts the promises of the Lord. That his God is so great, though he hasn't seen anything of this part of the promise, he can trust God will do everything he said. And so he wants to put his wife here as a statement that one day this land will be ours, just as God said. So again, Abraham grieves, yes, but in the midst of that grief, he continues to be led by his faith in his God. And so just in the planning of this funeral, it's very evangelistic. And I think also it's important to point out Abraham's statement there as he prefaces that in verse 4 when he says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. I think that's significant because Abraham has been in the land at this point for 62 years. That seems to qualify as more than a visitor. Now again, we know for all this time Abraham didn't own any land. He didn't have a physical parcel of land to bury his wife, so he needed a place to bury Sarah. We understand that that was no doubt a part of it. But we also know from the New Testament, we also know from Hebrews, that Abraham didn't just see himself as a national foreigner, but he also saw himself, more importantly, as a spiritual foreigner in this world. Hebrews 11 reads, by faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so even though the Lord had clearly called Abraham and his descendants to this land and given it to them, and even though Abraham held firmly to that promise, trusting that God would keep his word, he ultimately understood that all this, even though it would belong to his descendants one day, was ultimately not truly his home. He was living for an eternal home. And ultimately, I believe that's why Abraham could have faith during this time of death, because he knew Sarah had truly gone home and that he would join her one day. The sons of Heth now respond to his request. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And so Abraham, no doubt, obviously built a good reputation among these people of the land. They extend the invitation. Abraham, wherever you want to go, whatever parcel you want, just let us know. Just tell us what your pick is. Make it known. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land. And we see great humility here. The sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So Abraham was ready. Abraham was prepared. He already had a site specifically picked out. Now, in our day, we pick out plots. In Abraham's day, it was a cave that people were buried. And even though Abraham had picked it out, we notice he wasn't seeking a handout. He was willing to pay full price for this cave, which again, it just strikes me in an incredible way, because Abraham knew God had promised him all this land. And in essence, it was all really his anyway. God had said it, and so it was done. And yet Abraham didn't try to just take that land. He didn't demand they give it to him. He didn't try to get something for nothing. He still respected the fact, the humility to respect the fact that it was still in the hands of Ephron, the son of Zohar. Though God had promised it, God in his sovereignty hadn't chosen to fully give it over yet. And Abraham is humble enough, even though he really owns it all, to still respect those who God put it in their possession. And he says, I'll pay for it. I'll pay whatever it's worth. And I think Abraham shows us great integrity here in his business dealings. You know, one of the ways I think that we as believers can often lose the witness of our words is in our dealings with money. So often when money gets involved, sometimes our faith kind of takes a back seat or kind of bows down, right? Because, I mean, this is about money. This is important stuff. When it comes to the mighty dollar, so often we can be guilty of compromising our integrity. But we remember Jesus made very clear that our Heavenly Father is watching how we handle the riches of this earth. In fact, Jesus said how we handle earthly wealth has a huge impact on the greater wealth, the spiritual riches that will be entrusted to us. Remember Jesus said in Luke 16:11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Abraham shows us a man here who didn't lose his integrity, even though finances were called into question. It says in verse 10, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, and you remember the gate of the city is where all legal and financial decisions were made. So this was going to be a legal land transaction. He said this, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead." Now, at first, this sounds really generous on Ephron's part. He's just going to give it away. Wow, what a guy. But as you begin to study, you learn that the customs of the day tell us that his intention was not really to give the land away. It seems it was tradition in this part of the world to begin a business negotiation by offering what the other party desired free of charge. But it was an offer that the other party realized and recognized they were not to accept. That if someone just immediately accepted, "Oh, you're going to give it to me? Sure, I'll take it." It would be an incredible statement of disrespect in that culture. This was really a signal to begin a negotiating process. And we see Abraham continue according to that proper protocol. As he replies in verse 12, "Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there.'" So as would be typical, Abraham refuses to just take the cave. He offers now to buy it. So he's engaging in this negotiation process. Verse 14, "Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead.'" And so Ephron now, he throws out a price for the land. And again, on the surface, it can seem by his statement, it's an insignificant price. He's basically saying, "I'll just give it to you, you know, for nothing." It was actually quite a high price. 400 shekels of silver is equivalent to 100 pounds of silver. And you can put it in a little perspective. You remember when David bought the threshing floor of Ornan, which would eventually become the site where the temple was built, he only paid 50 shekels of silver. So this was a very large price. But again, this would be the starting point from which the two parties would kind of haggle and begin to negotiate the final selling price, which is the same system that's still used today when you go to Israel. And this section of scripture always reminds me, when we went to Israel in 2009, Mark taught us when you go to the markets to buy something, you never pay sticker price. That they're going to have a price higher on their items than you would normally pay. It's not going to Walmart. We just pay whatever it says. But you negotiate off of this price. We had one of our final days. We were in Jerusalem, had some time to do a little shopping. And I remember the one thing my mom wanted was a carved sheep made out of olive wood. Pretty simple. So I kind of looked around. Finally, I found one. Went in the shop, saw the price, realized what Mark said. So I offered another price. And of course, the guy said, "No, I'm not going to take that. Way too low." And they go on and on. And he wanted to haggle. But we're kind of running out of time. And I just had my price. And I wasn't going to move. So I just started to walk away from his little booth. And about the time I stepped back onto the street, of course, he was, "Okay, I'll sell it. But they always make you feel like, you know, you're stealing from them. Their kids won't eat that night. They put this huge guilt trip on you. So I give him my money. He turns around, he starts wrapping up the sheep. But what I notice is that he reached over and he grabbed another sheep. It wasn't made out of olive wood. It was some cheap wood. Looked like something a kid had carved. And I don't know where this boldness came from, because it's not natural for me, but I reach over the counter and I grab it out of his hand, unwrap it, and it's like, "What are you doing?" Now, the guy could have whipped out a sword and cut my arm off. This was in the Arab district. Okay, this wasn't even in the Jewish district. But of course, he acts like he was so surprised. He didn't know how it happened. I remember walking out of there thinking, what we do for our parents. Anyway, always reminds me of that story. But this sort of haggling process, that's what Ephron was expecting Abraham to take part in. But notice Abraham's response, verse 16. "And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants." And so Abraham pays him the full amount. Right? Abraham does exactly what he said he would do originally. Abraham is not interested in haggling anymore here. Again, his wife has died. He wants to bury her. And so he purchases this field. And this burial plot would be the only piece of property Abraham ever owned in his possession in the promised land. And again, it just shows us the faith of Abraham, continuing to believe in the promise of God that this land would belong to his descendants, even though he only saw the ownership of a small piece. Amazing. Verse 17 says, so the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, and the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So it was legally done. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. As we'll see as we continue going through Genesis, not only would Sarah be buried here in this cave, but Abraham himself later, Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their son Jacob would be buried in this cave. And there are actually many today who believe they found this very site in Hebron, where Abraham was buried. Sadly, it's now controlled by Muslims, who I believe have converted the very structure that was built over in the days of Herod into a mosque. And so it's hard to get in to see. But many believe they found this very spot, which to me is pretty amazing. But we know what's even more amazing than the fact that we may know exactly where Abraham and Sarah and their family were buried. What's even more amazing is to realize that one day they won't be buried there anymore. One day at the trumpet of God, this grave, along with every other grave, is going to give up its bones, and they, along with all those who have died in Jesus, are going to be raised from the dead and reunited with their spirit to live a life which death can never touch again. To live a life where we'll never again weep over the loss of someone we love. A day where it can never be recorded like it was here of Abraham, that he wept for her. As Revelation 21 tells us, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and they are faithful. This day, the scripture promises, where this old order of things, that sin and death now dominate, is going to give way to a new order, where God's going to set everything right. And righteousness and life will be the environment that you and I find ourselves in. But until that day, as Genesis 23 shows us very clearly in the life of Abraham, yes, death is inevitable. It's something we have to face, something we have to deal with. And even though we weren't created for it, it's a part of living in this fallen world. And in light of its reality, we see grief's appropriate. There's true pain, there's true hurt that comes from the loss of life and those we love, even for those of great faith, even for those who have walked closely with the Lord for years and years and years. But we also see in Abraham, in light of the promises of our God, a lot of the things he has spoken to us in his word, in the midst of that grief, in the midst of that pain, our faith is our stronghold. And that should be the testimony to an unbelieving world. That should be what they see us standing in at times like that. And let's not forget, just like Abraham, we're only foreigners. We're only visitors in this land. This is not our home. And it's just amazing to think that though death was once our greatest enemy, now it's been transformed into the very portal, to the very assistant, you could say, through which we're going to be able to be ushered in to that eternal home, to that place we truly belong. And of course, we know the reason why this is possible. We know why this is more than just, you know, pie in the sky type of thinking, why this is just more than, you know, encouraging words to pick people up and make people feel better about this life. We know, as Revelation promised, it's true and faithful because of the person of Jesus who's made this transformation possible. We know it's his death and his resurrection that proves to us that this death that we walk through in the here and now will not have the final laugh, will not have the final say in our life. Yes, it hits hard, but because of what happened on the cross and 3 days later in a borrowed tomb, we have that confidence death has lost its full punch. We can't forget, especially as believers, that the reality the Bible presents to us when it comes to death is that physical death, as difficult as it is not the worst death we can face. Right? We understand that it's eternal death. That's what Revelation refers to as the second death. We all have to face the first death. Again, apart from the rapture, which is the death of these mortal bodies. But Jesus has provided for us on the cross freedom from that second death, from that eternal death. That death which the Bible says is an eternal separation from God, where we are the object of his wrath for our sin in the lake of fire for all eternity. Anyway, that's the death that we should be most concerned about. That's the death that should get our attention in the greatest way. But again, as followers of Jesus, we know that fear is banished. It's replaced with joy and thanksgiving because we have the confidence that as Jesus hung on the cross, he took that wrath that we deserve. He paid the price for our sin so that the second death cannot touch our lives. And when it comes to the first death, again, that's simply the portal now that brings us into his presence, that brings us into eternal life with him. Dr. Donald Barnhouse was a preacher of years back, and he gave an incredible explanation of death in the Christian as he was talking to his kids as they were making their way to the funeral of his wife and the kid's mother. He said this, he said, I was driving my children to my wife's funeral where I was to preach the sermon. As we came into one small town, there strode down in front of us a truck that came to stop before a red light. It was the biggest truck I ever saw in my life. And the sun was shining on it at just the right angle that it took its shadow and spread it across the snow on the field beside it. As the shadow covered that field, I said, look, children, at that truck. And look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which would you rather be run over by? Would you rather be run over by the truck or by the shadow? My youngest child said, the shadow couldn't hurt anybody. That's right, I continued. And death is a truck, but the shadow is all that ever touches the Christian. The truck ran over the Lord Jesus. Only the shadow is gone over Mother. Wow. As believers tonight, and we don't deny, we don't pretend death isn't real. It doesn't hurt. But what we proclaim, what we stand on, is the power of Jesus to deliver us from its hold, and we give thanks, great thanks, that in Jesus, he has taken the fullness of death. He has taken the sting of death, as Paul says, on our behalf. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And as we proclaim that to this world, it's an incredible opportunity to be witnesses to him. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to just encourage us in that hope tonight. Father, we thank you again that we are a people filled with hope. And Lord, again, following you doesn't mean that we get to avoid difficulties in life. But we're immune from hard realities, Lord. Even a man like Abraham who walked so closely with you even had to deal with the pain and the sting of losing his very wife. One who had walked with him years and years and been so close to, Father. And there was such pain there. They brought tears, Lord, flowing from his eyes, weeping in his soul. But Lord, we thank you that though we aren't immune from the pains of life, even though we have to walk through so often the consequences of living in a fallen world, again, we thank you for the witness of Abraham, a man who was able to get up in the midst of that grief and move forward and walk by faith because of what you had promised him. Even though he hadn't seen those things yet, Lord, he moved forward in confidence that they would be true. And even though we haven't seen heaven, even though we haven't seen the things of eternity, Lord, we stand in faith on your promises. That those will be ours one day. That we will be walking with you in that land. In that place where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief. Where righteousness will reign. And so, Father, and as we live through this world and move, Lord, in the difficulties, let us walk in that faith. Let us be those people who declare that message to this world. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Jesus, that you make this possible, that this is not just words, just build us up, make us feel better, but there's no weight to them. We thank you that these words are true and faithful because what you have done in rising from that grave and conquering sin and death. And so we love you, Lord, and we thank you. And again, Lord, I'd be remiss if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know that they will be spending eternity with you, does not have that peace that the second death will not touch their life. God, let this be the night that they surrender themselves to you. They confess their sin. They repent of it.
and they would crowd to you to receive that salvation that you make so readily available. Jesus, you died so that none of us would have to taste eternal death. And let no one leave tonight not having received this. Pray you do a work by your Spirit, and we thank you, and we leave this place praising you, exalting you, as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.